Well, we are doing the book of Leviticus. And someone asked me, hey, are you going to do Leviticus 18? And I wasn't sure what that was all about, because I didn't look ahead. Now, this should be a lesson to me and to all of us. Look ahead. Be prepared. Because I was taken off guard, so to speak. Because the title for Leviticus 18 is Unlawful Sexual Relations. Welcome to the Sermon on Sex. It won't really be all about that, but... So we're just going to read through all of chapter 18. You can follow along if you like. Before I do, why don't we ask for the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts while we think about this passage together, shall we? God in heaven, we thank you that we may be here together once again, and just ask for your Holy Spirit, that your strength would be made perfect in our weakness, and that as we look at this, we may see, Lord, what it is you would have us see, and we may hear you speak to our hearts as only you can through your word. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, Leviticus 18. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. So, step siblings or siblings from another family, from a second marriage. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you. Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife. Born to your father, she is your sister. Do not have relative. Do not have sexual relations with your mother's sister, because she is your mother's close relative. Do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations with her. She is your aunt. Do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. Do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are her close relatives. That is wickedness. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife to have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. This is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal, and so defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the foreigner residing among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of these detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. As far as the reading of God's word. Lovely. There you are. This is about sexuality and human relationships. Interesting that God says, don't do what you saw them doing in Egypt. Don't do what you hear them doing in Canaan. Apparently, sexual practices from other cultures at that time were fairly relaxed, to say the least. Suffice to say that Egypt was less concerned with sexual taboos than we are today. They had far less problems with sexual acts that we have problems with, such as incest, bestiality, prostitution, same-sex sex, no human sacrifice. Now, those are all the things that God mentions. Don't do these things. Apparently, these people were doing these things. God says, no incest, no sex with blood relatives or with step-parents or step-siblings. It's where we get the practice nowadays at the wedding. We say, if no one has any lawful objections, right, speak now. Or if anyone has a lawful objection, you can speak now or forever hold your peace. In Canadian law, the only lawful objection is if it's a blood relative. So sister, brother, right, sibling, or first cousin. That's what Canadian law considers a blood relative. So if it's cousins or siblings and someone goes, that's not right, then you're allowed by Canadian law at a wedding to stand up and say, I object, this isn't right. Interesting. Don't think I've ever heard that done anywhere. Anybody here ever heard that done anywhere? No? See, it's not something that we would generally practice. However, step-siblings, that does get practiced. Now, not if they have the same parent. So if a brother and sister share the same father or the same mother, right, then they wouldn't obviously get married. But I know even in the church, back when I was a young person, there was a family who took in a whole other family. Their mom and dad died suddenly, tragically. They took in all the kids to live with them. And, one of the kids that they took in and one of their kids got romantically involved and ended up getting married. God in Leviticus says, don't do that. Interesting. Not even that. Well, Egypt did it all the time. I mean, King Tut married his stepsister. And that kind of stuff happened often. And it didn't matter even if they were blood related. It still went on. So, while there are few laws at that time regarding sexual acts, there were a few taboos. Certainly, bestiality in Egypt was actually considered illegal, but it was accepted when it was part of a ceremonial act or it was part of a worship event. And then it was done publicly. So, pretty different standards than we have today, to say the least, and pretty different standards for what God wanted for his people as well. Homosexuality was considered an act simply for pleasure for the most part. It was most commonly practiced within the context of a religious ceremony. Prostitution, also openly acceptable. In Egypt, the women wore a special red for lipstick to actually advertise, to say, this is who I am, this is what I do. They would have a series of bracelets on their arms that would signify as well, this is who I am, I'm a prostitute, I'm open for business. Nowadays, there are some cultures that were like, and you shouldn't wear lipstick, and you shouldn't wear all these bangles and bracelets and blah, blah, blah. That's kind of, you know, we have words for that. What we think that is, they're judgmental, to say the least. But that was an entirely different culture. They weren't hanging out signs. That was their sign. That's no longer a sign. You don't see a woman wearing red lipstick and go, prostitute. We don't do that, because that's not the case nowadays. But it certainly was then. And then, of course, human sacrifice. Now, while that wasn't a normal everyday occurrence, and people weren't sacrificing, you know, one of their brood all the time, there were times when people did practice that. And they did that, obviously, within the context of a religious ceremony. Now, the question is why? God is bringing his people out of slavery where they have seen all kinds of different practices, and he gives them a whole set of rules about sexual relationships, and he must have a reason. I mean, for us to say, wow, because they're evil, Case, can't you figure that out? Well, okay, we could say that now. We have the Bible. We've been reading it. We have a whole different culture, set of cultural mores and a whole different set of ethics than they had back then. Back then, they would have said, is that bad? Because they did that all the time when we were in Egypt. I mean, you know, right? You have to kind of stick yourself in those shoes, right? I mean, we look at those laws and go, duh, yeah, of course. But that's because we already have them. Would they have known back then that it was evil? Would they even know why? Probably not. Probably not. I mean, they didn't know why God said circumcise little boys on the eighth day. Nowadays, we can say, well, that's a good idea to wait, because modern medicine says it takes 6 to 7 days for vitamin K to kick in. Vitamin K is the blood clotting vitamin that you need that makes your blood clot, so if you get cut, you won't bleed to death. So if you circumcise a newborn the day after, there's a good chance that back then they're going to bleed to death. Now, nowadays, of course, you get a newborn, they say, you want to circumcise? Yeah, okay, fine. They give them a shot of vitamin K. They give them a needle that stimulates vitamin K, right? Okay, so now we have all this modern medicine that we get why it is you might not want to circumcise a newborn child right away. But back then, did they have all that medical knowledge? No. They had no clue. All they knew is God said, On the eighth day, that's when you do it. And they obeyed, and it worked out. Lots of these laws, in terms of the sexual prohibitions, are similar. They just obey, and it'll work out. Did they understand why? I don't think so. And I think that will become clearer as we move on. First of all, they might have known this, although they didn't know all of this because Moses hadn't written this yet if he wrote Genesis, right? So they wouldn't even have known this, that God said, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. So God created mankind in his own image, in the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. I put this up there for this one reason. Let us, plural, make man in our image. The Trinity is already there. It's not just God all by himself. It's God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son, Jesus Christ, all together at creation. Three, but one God. They're unified. They are together. And then he says, let's make them male and female. And then God, and then it says later on, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. Now, if you've done my conflict group, you would have had this graphic. Of course, if you might remember it from a previous message about, I don't know, not quite a year ago, but this is what suitable helper means, or the words come from, the Hebrew words neget ezer. And an ezer is a person who helps you because you can't help yourself. I mean, if you can do something on your own and you don't need my help to do it, it would be rude for me to just step in and do it for you. You can do it. Do it yourself. I should honor your independence and your power and your ability to do this for yourself. For me to step in and go, no, I'll do that for you. It kind of says, you're not good enough or you don't have what it takes or I can do it better. Or I mean, it's rude, right? So you're only an ezer for someone who can't do it themselves. And these are, the other thing that is interesting is neget means complementary, mirrored, opposite. And I've done this before. Last time I did this with John, and he grabbed my hand when I went like this, and he wouldn't let it go right away. Now you might remember this message. But the idea is if you put your left hand up against the mirror, it's not your left hand that you see. Your complementary, mirrored, opposite is the other hand, right? And so if you think that, if you look at it, it's not good for man to be alone. It assumes that there are things that a man cannot do. He needs an ezer, someone to do stuff that he can't do himself. He can't fill these. If the gaps between your fingers are your needs, you can't fill them on your own. You need another. And that's the design. And so God says, let us make man in our image, and then the two will become one. He's referring to unity. And that's important. And that unity is not just about sex. People go, oh, see, and the two will become one flesh. It's just about sex and procreation. No, not really. It takes a lot for us to become one. I mean, if you think about that, that's certainly not your only need in life. I figured out, don't ask me how or by what standard. Look it up on, well, yeah, you might look it up on the internet and find things you don't want to find. But the suggestion is it's somewhere in the neighborhood of 0.5 to 3% of a week would involve sex. We spend more time doing church stuff. We spend more time grocery shopping or playing cards or going for walks. Eating takes up 7% of our weekly time. Personal devotions, 4 to 5% of the hours of a week. Being an Ezer cannot just be about sex. If we are to fill one another's needs, what about your kids? That little baby has needs. Poops his pants, cries. He wants a change. Guess what? Can't do it himself. Needs an Ezer. He needs a helper. So, mom and dad better step up. They can't feed themselves right away. We have to. Ezer. That's already there between parent and child. We are to be what the left hand and the right hand are when they are clasped in prayer. And then think about Christ's words. Well, no, I'm not going to go there yet. In John 17, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Interesting. Jesus is saying, I pray that they may be one, just like we are. We are to be a reflection of the Trinity. That's what that is supposed to look like. I've done this too, and if you haven't come to the conflict group, come, you'll learn more about this. But the law, we have four commandments, the first four about connecting vertically in our relationship, and the other six are about connecting with one another, right? Don't lie to each other, don't steal from each other, right? Don't kill each other. Don't covet from one another. Those are about how we get along socially with other human beings. The first four are about how we get along with God. How we connect to God and how we connect to others. And you know what? Those two are closely connected. That's why you hear this verse. Therefore, if you're going to offer your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift there at the altar and go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. If you're going to come and worship me, says God, but you know you have a problem at this level with another human being, fix this up, because this, if it's problematic, is going to interfere with this. Huh. They are tightly connected. And God says, when you fix this, then come and worship me. Then there will be nothing in the way. That's the goal. Human relationships are to reflect the relationship with God. Let us make man in our own image, male and female. Let them be one as we are one. Did the Israelites know all of this when God gave all the prohibitions to them? Probably not. I mean, it might have sunk in a little bit later when they got to have the law and they got to read it and understand it more fully. But not at this point. Not when they had just gotten out of Egypt. See, before sin, we are all other-centered and other-focused. Imagine there's no sin. The only reason that I'm going to connect to another person is because I see that there's a need in there that they can't meet themselves, and out of compassion, I may come and meet that need, but only insofar as that need is required. Not abusively, not dismissively, not demeaning, not saying, you suck, you can't do nothing right, I'll do it for you. No. That's not being in his ear. That's just being rude. It's to be done gracefully and kind. But then sin enters the world and we become self-centered. And now I become motivated to connect with people because I feel the need. And this is like a hunger pain, this gap. Like my gut saying, eat. And I want to just feel the need. So I begin looking for ways to connect and fill the need, and then my connection with other human beings becomes self-centered rather than other-centered. And if you want to see what that really looks like, read that with me. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, right? Any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or in vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Other-centered, out of compassion, connecting with them. Amazing. No wonder Jesus prayed, Lord, Father, make them one as we are. And he prayed that more than once. Why? Because he knows that's the creational norm. That's what God was after in the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. That's the way it was supposed to be between us human beings. And this is not only male and female. Fathers can be heirs for their sons. And when it doesn't have a father, we have Big Brothers Association and Big Sisters Association, right? Because they are heirs for a kid that needs help. How interesting. Not a wonder that Paul writes, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another, do not repay anyone evil for evil, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone as far as possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. The reason that I put that passage up there is to simply own the fact that sometimes it's not possible to be that reconciled and that connected with everyone. Right? What if the person is a rapist and a murderer? I might not want to be really that connected. Would I allow my children to spend the weekend with a child molester? No, that's just dumb. As far as it is possible. But there are times when it's not, and then you can't. And that's a simple truth. What's interesting is, and I think the reason that God has all these laws in Leviticus, is this. He writes, I promised you one husband to Christ. To one husband to Christ. So that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one that you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. Ha! And I'm telling you, sex is big, isn't it? It's the fastest growing business on the planet. Wow. About relationships, sex and relationships, there's two words that you probably need to know about that might be helpful for you. One is moichia, and it means adultery, and it is the act of turning away from another. So you are connected with another human being and you go, uh-uh. And you turn your back on that person and move away. That's moichia. Okay? And the other one is porneia. from which we get the word, obviously, pornography, and it's illicit sexual activity of all kind. All right. So, now look at this, where these words are used. Moses, they're asking Jesus about divorce, right? And then Jesus says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, porneia, and marries another woman, he commits moichia. Question. See, the evil here is moichia. It's not the thing. It's evil. The thing that drives in between human beings and pulls them apart and makes them turn their backs on one another. That's evil, and porneia is one of those things. But the actual breaking apart is the thing that does damage to the image of God. Right? God is one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And when we get broken apart, we demean and damage the image of God. Moichia is the worst of the two. Thought. If you're into some porneia, whatever that might be, whatever illicit activity, whatever, is that not already a turning away from the other? Think about it. Why is it that Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, moichia. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, meaning the word meaning to longingly desire, that's not a quick glance, that's a ogling, imagining, you know, going the whole nine yards. Anyone who does that has already committed moichia with her in his heart. You already used this person to turn your back on another. Moichia. Bad stuff. Damages the image of God. Look, the vast majority of our relationships are non-sexual, right? We have childhood relationships, school, although relationships are being sexualized faster and faster and faster today than ever before. Co-workers, we have siblings, we have parent-child relationships, we have relationships with in-laws, aunts, uncles, cousins, friends, those, just to name a few, none of those are to be sexualized. And some of the most powerful platonic relationships today are those among the police, and among firemen, and among military. You know why? Because they're dangerous professions in which you better have your partner's back. You better be an Ezer to the nth degree. You're going into battle and bullets are flying. That person wants to know you have their back. You will not turn your back on them. In that instant, you better stand up. Those platonic relationships have such amazing power. That brotherhood and that sisterhood, that fraternity is unbelievable. Sometimes that gets experienced just between teammates in sports. You know, another place where that fraternity and that connectedness and sense of belonging has power? Gangs. Yeah? Because the need that a person has, a kid, is not being fulfilled that great in their current family system or their current community, and so they get attracted into gang. Why? Because there's a connection there, and it's not a sexual connection. It's a powerful platonic connection. Mark Matusik writes in Psychology Today, Platonic love is a special emotional and spiritual relationship between two people who love and admire one another because of common interest, or because of a spiritual connection, or because they have a similar worldview. It does not involve sexual activity of any kind. The ability to love and to be loved goes far beyond sex in this relationship. It is about our capacity for involvement with one another. It's more about being in tune with one another. And while platonic relationships can turn erotic or romantic, the real strength of those relationships lie in the friendship bond. And sexual intimacy is most often detrimental to that bond. Interesting. When do we hear people say, we're good friends, I don't want to wreck that with sex? Because it's true. Something changes. After sin enters creation, everything becomes self-centered. And that does damage to Imago Dei, the image of God in man. Moichia and porneia are the most difficult relational problem to survive and to heal from. That kind of sin and brokenness is the hardest to forgive. It hurts the most. The restoration of the creational norm for healthy relationships is found in Jesus Christ. He was the only truly other-centered person to ever walk the earth. Had he come down off of the cross to spare himself, he would have acted selfishly. And we would all be doomed. I don't think he was tempted to avoid the cross because of the pain. You and I would probably take a bullet for our family, for our child, right? Maybe for a good friend. We hear about soldiers who would jump on a grenade to save their buddies, right? I mean, if sacrificing your life meant that all of the planet would not be annihilated, that all of mankind would not be destroyed in some kind of nuclear Armageddon, would you give up your life? To save the whole world, to save the planet, to save every soul? Most of us would. Of course, you know, if you don't, you're going to die anyways, right? I mean, if nuclear Armageddon is going to happen and destroy the whole planet, but you could stop it by sacrificing your life, you would, because if you don't, you're going to die anyway. Interesting. I'm not sure that Christ would have jumped down off of the cross to just avoid the personal pain of, you know, nails and ridicule. And now, not that that wasn't bad and horrible in the sacrifice of Christ. It was. But I put to you that there is something worse, and that is having to take on the sin of the world. All the stuff that makes our relationship with God impossible. Every sin, every kind of brokenness. Think about that. Most, and I've counseled young children who have been victims of sexual abuse. Do they want to go back and talk about what actually happened? No, they don't. That's why they come for counseling. I've dealt with women who have been raped. Do they want to go back and relive the whole? No, they do not. Now imagine taking on, as Christ did, every act, every abusive incident, every rape, every act of child abuse, child molestation, every affair, every act of bestiality, every child sacrifice, every act that promotes moichia and broken relationships and porneia, every possible sexual thought, word, or deed that would demean the unity of the Trinity. All of it. For all time, all of history. Take that on. Remember and be able to envision all of that and know that's what you are there for. That would be impossible for you and I to handle. No human being could ever do that. And yet all of that sin is just a fraction of the weight that prevents us from having an honest and healthy relationship with God. Imagine all the imperfections of creation, all the lying, all the off-colored thoughts and words and deeds, all the coveting, all the anger, all the bitterness, every ounce of mental illness, every sickness, every incident of cancer, and the pain that it brings to the patient and family. Imagine every disease, every accident, every crime, every addiction, and all the pain that that involves for all of history and all of mankind and all creation. Only God could shoulder that. Jesus. Only someone who is fully God and fully man. That's what it takes to be truly other-centered. Some people think we make too much of sex, and in a way we do nowadays. I mean, just look at TV and media and the commercials. It's crazy. Sex is used to sell everything. But we could rightly point out that God actually talks more about how we handle money than how we handle sex, right? And we'd be right. That's true. We covet and we want what we do not have way more than we commit sexual sin. But the issue with sexual sin is that it causes this irreparable damage to imago Dei, the image of God. It seriously demeans his image in us. It seriously does damage to his image between us. Having said that, we need to remember that the sacrifice of Christ was enough. Sometimes people commit sexual sin and feel guilty much of their lives for that. I've spoken to couples who couldn't have children and found out that they were infertile and think, oh, this is God punishing us because we were active before we got married. What a horrible thing to live with. No, Jesus died for that too. I'm not saying, if we sin and that's covered by grace, let's sin some more so grace can abound. Paul talks about that, says, no, that's not a good idea as well, right? But the truth is that it does damage. And women that have been raped or compromised in some way, or kids that have been compromised early in life, live with that and can't seem to put that aside. It does something that is almost irreparable, the damage. How do you come back from that? Some can't seem to forgive themselves. I urge you to think about the power of Christ's sacrifice and the weight of the burden that he took upon himself. Every ugly memory that a person stores back in their mind about what might have happened to them once upon a time. Every foolish act that someone might have engaged in. Our addictions. All of it. All porneia still gets covered. And we are given that by Jesus so that we can be free to step meaningfully into relationship with other people and connect with them in such a way that, as Jesus says, that they may be one as we are one, Father, that they may see that they may give glory to you in heaven, for you are the creator, and this is how you created us to be. That's our goal. We need to be merciful and graceful with sexual sin, obviously. That's important. Jesus was, God is, we are, because he had the restoration of our relationship with him and our relationship with one another in his mind. So yeah, we should be merciful and grace-filled. We should also remember what kind of damage it actually does to our community. We need every motivation we can, because sex is powerful. It really is. And it's a thing that can easily draw us off into some other area that doesn't celebrate the oneness of God and the power of his grace and his sacrifice. Well, that's the best I got for Leviticus 18 and the sex talk. Jesus trumps. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for the beauty of your image within us and among us. And we thank you that, Lord, you would entrust your image to us, for us to model you in the Trinity for other people. We thank you that even though when we messed that up, you came to carry the weight of our sexual brokenness. Keep us mindful, Father, of the power of your blood, the blood of Jesus, to wash us clean and make us whiter than snow, to restore our purity before you and one another. Guard our hearts and our minds and our bodies by the power of your Holy Spirit. Teach us how to be one before you, that others may see your image in us. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.